But I want to focus
on the fact that there's a family with six grown brothers. One's very well-to-do. And I suppose that they're really a typical worldly family. They're self-centered. They're not God-centered. And we know that one of the brothers has already passed away. They're all heading down the wrong road in life. And this one brother has already met his maker and been judged and found wanting. And so he ends up in torment. And so my question is, what will it take to turn the other brothers from eternal destruction? What's it going to take? Well, thank God we have the answer in this passage, and we're going to study that this answer this morning and make application to our own lives. So I wish you all a very good morning. I appreciate the opportunity to fill in for our regular preacher who is away holding a gospel meeting elsewhere, and I think we'll find our time together in the Word of God profitable. And so we're continuing with the ideas from Luke 16 here. What will it take? You know, we've watched, rewatched a great movie classic, The Princess Bride, recently, and there's a great line, a lot of great lines in that movie. But one is, it'd take a miracle. Well, you know, you get some people in life, and they are so hell-bent by their way of living and their way of thinking. They are so far from a godly way of thinking. You really do think it would take a miracle to turn them from the path of eternal destruction. And so we might think it'd take a miracle, and that's what the rich man thought it would take. He said, send Lazarus, okay, who was already dead, send him to my father's house. That would be back to the land of the living, so that would involve resurrection from the dead. That'd be a miracle, pretty big miracle. That's what he thought. It'd take a miracle to save my five brothers and to keep them from coming to this place of torment. So send him to my father's house. Well, I want to spend a few minutes and a few slides here on the idea that miracles are not foolproof. In case you're wondering about that, ask the foolish Egyptians who saw the 10 plagues and still resisted the will of Jehovah God and chased the Israelites down only to their own destruction. If you think miracles are foolproof, ask the foolish Israelites who experienced every good thing from God miraculously day after day, from the crossing of the Red Sea, after the plagues, from the crossing of the Red Sea to drinking water that sprang from a rock to eating daily bread that just appeared from heaven. All this evidence of God's presence at Mount Sinai, you remember the thundering and the lightning and the dark smoke and the cloud, and then the voice booming. Ask them what a miracle will get you in terms of your faithfulness. They didn't last long in their faithfulness. And what about when Peter and John, now skipping to the New Testament, healed a lame man? The Jewish leaders said, the fact that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. What did a miracle get those Jewish leaders? In terms of their faith and their faithfulness, nothing. Well, you say, oh, wait, not just any old miracle, healing some lame man or causing water to dry up. No, we're talking about if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That was what the rich man argued with Abraham. Oh, really? Okay. So what about when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Everybody who saw it and knew it automatically believed God, right? Wrong. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. They were already plotting to kill Jesus, and now they add him to the list, to their hit list. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So what did that miracle of raising the dead get those Jewish leaders? Nothing. In terms of developing their faith, what about when Jesus himself was raised from the dead? The ultimate miracle, right? Well, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. So these Romans go and inform the Jews. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So what did the resurrection of Jesus get for people who knew very well it had happened? In terms of automatically causing faith and faithfulness in them? Nothing. And so maybe now you understand why Abraham said, I'm waiting for it to show up here. Oh, good. Oh, I'm looking at the wrong screen up here. I'm new at this. I'm getting it though. Abraham said to the rich man, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he also added, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Okay, so we understand why Abraham would say that, because miracles are not foolproof. Not even a resurrection from the dead. And so this phrase, "they have Moses and the prophets," who are they? Well, in the context, he's talking about the rich man and his brothers. They brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them brothers hear Moses and the prophets. Well, how do they have them? You remember, this is a story Jesus is telling about AD 0, right? AD 30, whatever. And Moses had lived 1,500 years before. And the prophets had stopped writing at least 4 centuries before. And so here's the key. This is the title for the sermon, right? They have Moses and the prophets. And the sense in which they had them was that they had their writings. You know what they had? They had an old book. Let them hear them. They had an old book. We sang, and I appreciated Tim changing up his song selection to accommodate the sermon topic at the last minute. The Precious Book Divine. That's what they had. They didn't have exactly the same as we have now. We have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. But they had a Precious Book Divine by inspiration given. That lamp was going to guide them through all the darkness of night and through the veil of death and quell their rising fears. And it was going to do for them what the book does for us now. And so that was Abraham's answer. That's the answer to the question that we started with. What's it going to take to turn people from the path to eternal destruction? An old book. Well, that's just weird. To some people, they're like, it's an old book. Why would an old book? How can you trust your soul and base all the hopes for your life and your future to an old book? Well, this idea of relying on old sacred writings was nothing new. When Abraham said it to the rich man, this was not a new concept. In fact, an old book at one time moved King Josiah. There are a couple of parallel passages, but 2 Chronicles 34 and 35 tell, I'm not going to have time to read it for you, 2 great chapters there, how King Josiah, when he had started, by the way, some real serious religious reforms in the nation of Israel. He had started those out of the love of the Lord. And in that process, they're cleaning the temple, and you know what they found? They found an old book. It was an old, forgotten book because people hadn't been following it. And there it was, whether it had been hidden at one time for security purposes so that it wouldn't be destroyed by the enemies of the Lord, or for whatever reason, it was there and it was found in the cleaning out of the temple. And you know what it moved Josiah to do? It moved him to weep. It moved him to tear his clothes. It moved him to seek out a prophet of God and find out what was going to happen to him and to his people. It caused him to read the law of God to the people. And it says that he made the people. That's the Bible's word. He made them serve the Lord their God. And then he reestablished the keeping of the Passover according to that old book. And God told him through the prophet, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words, that Josiah would be spared the coming punishment against the disobedient people. So an old book moved Josiah. And an old book enlightened two disciples on the road to the city of Emmaus. You know what it says in Luke 24:27? It says that beginning at, this is great, Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we know that an old book converted many people. Starting from the preaching on the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted an old book. He quoted 700-year-old writings. And he said, this is what we're experiencing now, is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then he quoted something 1,000 years old a couple of times, things from David. He quoted an old book. And the people who heard it were moved to tears. They were cut to the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because they realized that they had crucified the Son of God. And so they were moved to obedience by the preaching of the Word. And that goes on and on. Acts chapter 2, which we just referred to, Acts chapter 8, Philip to the Ethiopian, he pulls out an old book. Well, the Ethiopian already had the old book. He was reading 700-year-old writings. Well, okay, copies of the 700-year-old writings. And you know what he was going to do? He was going to base his entire religious life on that. You know what else he based it on? It? His obedience to the gospel and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And he based his rejoicing on it, too. That's Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 17, and I mean we could go on, but Acts chapter 17, verse 2, in the city of Thessalonica, Paul went in, and as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, from the old writings, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. That's a favorite Lukean phrase. Is Lukean a word? We say Pauline and Petrine, and so Lukean ought to be a word too, right? That's the way Luke talks. Not a few of the leading women. People were converted by an old book. And the use of an old book confounded Jesus' enemies. Boy, this is great. Let me see if I've got this on a slide. Here's what Jesus quoted. Says God, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Tim wrote the commentary on our daily Bible reading. It goes out on email recently, and he was talking about the use of this phrase and the use specifically of the tense of the verb, the I am part, not I was the God. You know, back when Abraham was alive, I was his God. God says, I am the God of Abraham, suggesting that Abraham is still around. This is such a significant verse. I went back and started looking. And you know, after Abraham was dead, God said a similar thing to Isaac. God appeared to Isaac after Abraham was dead and buried. And he said, I am the God of your father Abraham. And then after Isaac had died also, he said to Jacob, I am the God of your fathers Abraham and Isaac. And then when Jacob was gone, he said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, the I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And it's only when you come to Matthew 22, verse 32, that Jesus really brings to focus the meaning or the significance of that verb tense, I am. God had been saying it for centuries. He kept saying, I am the God of these dead people. And the point was that there's a resurrection. Jesus said, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? The I am. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So they've been resurrected from the dead. And in that same Exodus chapter 3, when God is identifying himself as the I am, he also says to Moses, I am who I am. When you go and tell people to obey me and my words, he says, you tell them, I am who I am, sent me, or sent you, Moses. So yeah, our book is old. The book that we base this entire religion on, and our lives, and our rejoicing, and our hope, is an old book. But you know what? That's nothing, because we have an eternal God. And that's when some people say amen. But anyway, that would be me over in the corner saying amen. Can't really amen myself. But anyway, we've got an old book, folks. Well, so what? We've got an eternal God, and he's the one that wrote the old book. Let's look a little bit more at what we have. We have Moses and the prophets. You know what Moses and the prophets will get you in terms of faith and faithfulness? Check out this list. I wish I had time to just preach this, but this is like a whole series of classes, right? This is just a list of, by my count, 37 messianic prophecies from an old book that are fulfilled in the life of Jesus. They start with his forerunner, John, his lineage being from a woman, the seed of woman, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. See, all these things are specific. You don't necessarily get the Christ through any one of those branches of the family tree. So each branch is specified from God himself. Oops, I'm sorry. I was going to point to some of these. The fact that he was going to take on a human body, that his mother was going to be a virgin, and that he would be given the name Emmanuel, God with us. The place of his birth, Bethlehem. The place of his family's escape, Egypt. Herod's massacre of the male children. The place in which his parents raised him, Nazareth. The children's praise of him, the Jewish leaders' rejection of him, his disciples' abandonment of him, Judas's use of the blood money, Pilate's condemnation of Jesus among two thieves, the soldiers casting lots for his clothing, the mode of his execution, which is consistent with crucifixion, Jesus' thirst, the way to prove that he had died by the piercing, and the place where he was buried, a rich man's tomb. And those are just the things that he didn't have any control over. When he fulfilled prophecies, he fulfilled all of those because God did it. He couldn't pick, if he's a normal human child, he can't pick his parents. So all those prophecies about his lineage are pretty significant. He couldn't choose that. He couldn't choose that somebody's going to decide to crucify him. He couldn't choose that Judas is going to decide to betray him. All these things are out of a normal human being's control. So the summary about a lot of those things is, oops, I keep hitting the wrong button. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. And as it says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Moses and the prophets are full of predictions for hundreds of years in the future that are all fulfilled in one man. His resurrection and his ascension predicted 1,000 years before it happened. Things over which Jesus had more direct control, there's a list. We won't take time to go into it. But his use of parables and his use of healing and his general meek temperament and where he based his operations, the spiritual nature of his work, the timing of his coming and his kingdom. He couldn't control being born during the Roman Empire, but Daniel pegs it. It's going to happen during that kingdom. And that's when Jesus operated. That he was going to be a priest, even though he was not a Levite, that he would crush Satan and bless all nations. That's what Moses and the prophets will get you. And if you want this list, you can go to my website, mypreachingpen.com. Just ask me later if you want. I'll tell you how to find the under the Bible class materials. This is from Lessons on Foundations of Faith. So what we get from Moses and the prophets is an amazing list, compelling list of predictions that Jesus fulfilled. And so let us hear them. That's what the rich man was told for his brothers. His brothers were just going to have to satisfy themselves with having Moses and the prophets and hear them. What else do we have? I've already talked about where miracles fit in the grand scheme of things. But we have miracles to boot. We've got Moses and the prophets. We've also got miracles. You want to have your eyes pop out with another list? Here are 35 of Jesus' miracles. Depends on how you count, I know. But anyway, 35 miracles, for crying out loud. I'm not even going to read them to you, but just to be aware that the list is there and all the scriptures are there. So if you're still kind of hung up on this, I really am seeking a sign. Well, the Jews do that, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So if you want a miracle, you got 35 of them. There are far more recorded miracles of Jesus than of anyone else ever, period. His religion, anybody else's religion, he's got the most miracles. And after it records 35 at least of them, John 21:25 says, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's great. Yeah, you want evidence? It's just piling on. We've got Moses and the prophets. We've got miracles. We need to believe them. And we've got something that the rich man's brothers didn't have. We have the apostles and prophets. Now, we've got the apostles and prophets in the same way that his brothers had Moses and the prophets. They're long since passed away from this earth. They're still alive, and what they left us is an old book. I really was trying to be a good boy here and simplify these slides. There is so much information on this kind of material. The people who have gone through the junior high class here, both on the teaching aspect and the student aspect, are really blessed because they've studied this book called How We Got the Bible, and they've learned what a papyrus is as distinct from a vellum, and they know what a codex and the codices are, and they know ostraca, and they know all these fancy words. It's not my point here this morning, but if you want just a ton of a lot of good material, this book is great by Josh McDowell. It's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And so I've taken some of the statistics from this book. And some of the statistics may have changed because this was written a long time ago. It's not as old as the... Well, anyway, it's old. And so they may have discovered more things since then. But from this Evidence to the Demands of Verdict and similar writings, we have the apostles and prophets. We have 5,000 plus manuscripts. And they come in various forms on papyrus, on calf skin, on paper. We have them written on pottery and on lucky charms. We have scraps that we have found from an old church's calendar of readings. Okay, pretty cool. They quote the Bible. And so we piece all that together. We've got 5,000 plus manuscripts. We've also got early versions of the New Testament. And so these aren't just scraps of passages or books. These are now translations of the Bible from the Greek. So all this other, go back a page, the 5,000 plus manuscripts, all this is in the original Greek language. But then number two, we also have a bunch of early translations from Aramaic, from Old Latin, from Egyptian. And these things reach way back almost to the time when they were actually written. And we also have quotations by Christians. You can get almost the entire New Testament just from other Christians quoting from the Bible. And so people with old-fashioned names like Clement and Barnabas and Ignatius.
Yes, my little boy Ignatius.
Well, he grew up to be what we call a church father. And we don't name our kids that anymore, but they wrote, and when they wrote, they quoted the Bibles that they had. And so now we find their writings, and that's all added to this mass of information that we have from which we pull the New Testament together. Why am I going there? Because I'm talking about an old book. And old books are just what they are. There is no old book in the world of which we have the original copy. Do you know that? The original actual writing. We don't have any of that on any old book. And so sometimes people worry that we don't have what was actually from the ink that fell from the quill that Paul held in his hand. We don't have that for any old book. But let me show you some things about the book that we have that will convince you that our old book is better than anybody else's old book. First of all, look at the quantity of what has survived. I already said 5,000 plus pieces. Take something really impressive like Landmark in Human Literature, written by Homer. You know what we have from Homer? We've got 647 manuscripts. 647? Compare that to the 5,000 plus from the Bible, from the New Testament, I should say. And if you get somebody like Livy's Roman History, that's a big important book, you've only got like 20 copies around. And of those copies, they only represent 35 out of 147 books that he wrote. They've hardly got anything that he actually wrote, and just a few little copies of that. You've only got 8 manuscripts for the History of Thucydides. I had to throw that one up there because it's fun to say. Thucydides, 8 copies around in somebody's museum or somebody's special collection. We've got 5,000 plus manuscripts from the New Testament. And it just gets smaller from there. There's 2 and 2 and 2. And like I say, all the details are in these other books. My goodness, look at the quantity of what has survived. It's amazing. Now look at the age of what has survived. The New Testament was written A.D. 40 to 100. Just cut me a little liberty there on rounding off. The oldest manuscripts are from the early 100s and 200s. So there's a gap of like 30 years for the John Rylands fragment. There's a gap of 120 years for some of this. Almost the original thing that the apostles wrote. I mean, I could take a book and write it, and my paper copy is going to last for some decades. I mean, I know that because I find things that I wrote in elementary school. Oh, my. My mom, I don't know, she's a pack rat or something. But so one writing can last for decades. And so the fact that we have stuff that was written within a 30 to 120-year period says we almost have the originals on some of these. Now compare that to these other books like Livy's Roman History. There's a gap of 300 years. What about Homer? He wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, and I had to look those up to refresh myself from the internet this morning, and I can tell you about those, but they are landmarks of Western literature. Big, important stuff. You know how close to the original writing the earliest thing that we have is? There's a gap of 500 years. compared to what Julius Caesar wrote, his Gallic War. He wrote it in 58 to 50 BC, and the oldest manuscripts that we have are from the AD 800s, over 850 years old. So the New Testament has more, and it has older, which is better, it's closer to the actual original writing, than any other ancient book. Now look at the quality of what has survived. I'm comparing three books here. The New Testament, because we consider that sacred. 20,000 lines, only 400 words out of 20,000 lines of text are in question. Less than 0.5% of the words are in question. Take another old book, the Iliad. That's big if you're into Roman mythology or Greek mythology. 5% of the writing is in question. See, all these old books, they study them and look at them and say, oh, let's compare these manuscripts. It's not just the Bible that they do that to. And so I'm not sure how to pronounce this exactly, the Mahabharata. That's very sacred writing of the Hindus in the subcontinent of India. 10% of it is in serious question. That's a significant portion of it. And it's got all these different variations and permutations. But each one of these things was considered sacred, and they had textual changes and scrutiny and all this. And the New Testament is far and away above the rest, above the pack, in cleanliness, the quality of what has survived. And so the quantity and the age and the quality of the Bible smokes, pardon the colloquialism, smokes any other old book. But then if we're going to study this, we really need to also look at the content of what has survived. Because you can read the Mahabharata, how do we say that? That's a history of India, and it's this exploration of the self and trying to explain to you how karma works. Well, I don't know what the claims are in the book, but here are the claims of the New Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when you're talking about the quantity, the age, the quality, and the content, there is no other old book like the Bible. This last little series of slides is simply to explain a reading here. Let me read it to you first, starting in Ephesians chapter 2. And then I'll give you the little slides that are trying to illustrate that. Oh, yeah, I wanted to quote something I read from while you're looking for the passage about the Mahabharata. They say, traditionally, the authorship is attributed to Vyasa. There have been many attempts to unravel its historical growth and composition layers, trying to figure out where this thing came from. The state of the text has been described by some early 20th century Indologists as unstructured and as a, quote, horrible chaos. You get looking at the New Testament manuscripts, and it's clean and it's tight. It's well organized. We know where these things were and where they came from, and it's very solid. So all these other things, when you talk about the quality of what has survived, they've got this chaotic mess that they try to piece together and call it a book. 10% of it's in question. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 18, says that through Him, Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so if we can have your attention on the slides up here, the idea is that the Father and the Son, they know this mystery, things which angels desire to look into. Sorry, my colors didn't work out here very well. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit takes these things and brings them down to people. And He reveals, by revelation He made known to me the mystery. He reveals, He opens this box of mystery to the apostles. And that double-colored person there is Jews and Gentiles in one body with Christ as the head. And inspiration involves then taking this revelation and putting it into words. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. So then the apostles write it down in the New Testament, and then we come along. Paul says, I've written briefly. I have not spoken briefly. Your patience is appreciated. And then we readers come along and read the New Testament. And he said, when you read, you can understand my knowledge into the mystery of Christ. And so that's the content of what has been revealed. It's the very mind of God revealed by the Holy Spirit through apostles and prophets to us readers. So let us follow them. Now, as I get to the summary, let me address one question that has been posed. How old the book is? Yeah, it's an old book. But my question to you is, how old do you need it? How recent do you want it? How recent would it have to be to satisfy you? Would it have to be 50 years old? Would it have to be 2 years old? So you're going to make God reveal and write the thing every generation? And so then you've got every generation who aren't even eyewitnesses. Brothers and sisters and friends, what we have is the Word of God from the account, from the hand of eyewitnesses. And it's not just an autographed copy. It is written in the blood of Jesus Christ and the blood of the apostles and prophets who died saying, this is the truth. We've seen it, we know it's right, and you can bet your life and soul on it. So we have something better than miracles. We have an old book. And our old book contains prophecies and miracles and teachings. And our old book is reliable because we have lots of very old writings that are highly consistent with each other. We have Moses and the apostles and the prophets. Let us hear them. After all, if the brothers of the rich man were to hear Moses and the prophets, what about us? We must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. So in closing, I want you to open your songbook to the invitation song, Have Thine Own Way. And imagine yourself being part of the rich man's family. And then answer the question, who do you believe and who do Moses and the prophets say that Jesus is. You've got Moses and the prophets. Study it. Figure out, who do they say that Jesus is? And then where do you stand? Have you sinned against him and his will? Are you needing to repent so that you don't end up in the place of torment where your brother is? Are you willing to turn? Are you willing to follow Jesus and do whatever he says, have thine own way, Lord, for the rest of your life? And as question specific to us, will you be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? If you will, or if you want to confess sins or request the prayers of the congregation, we can help you if you'll come to the front or raise your hand while we stand and sing.